Take your Bibles now, turn to Philippians chapter 3, Philippians 3. Philippians 3. Philippi is the first church that Paul planted in the Macedonian region, as the gospel went out farther and farther from Jerusalem, it's about 10 years later since he's planted that church, and he's now in prison in Rome. He's under house arrest, so he's under reasonably good circumstances. He can have visitors, and he can still write letters, but he's still in prison. He can't leave. And so it's from these chains that he writes this letter of joy. And we've come to chapter 3, and I'm going to start reading at verse 8. I'll read through verse 14, Philippians 8 through 14. This is God's word. It's sweeter than honey, and it will lift your soul. So listen. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's where we're going to end the reading of God's word. May he use it in our lives to inspire us and compel us to pursue him all the more. What do you want? It's a pretty simple question. You could probably list quite a few things that you want. Maybe a good cup of coffee or a good lunch after church. Gets a little bit more complicated when you ask the question, what do you want in life? That's a little harder to answer, but you could still probably list quite a few things. What do you want in life? But then you take it another step further and you ask, what do you want most in life? What do you want most in life? That can be a hard question, but it's a very important question that you need to be able to answer. What do you want most in life? Our culture understands the importance of this question. I listened to a TED talk entitled, What Do I Really Want? And the speaker began explaining how vitally important that question is. It's important for everyone to be able to answer that question. She said that you can't really ask the questions about how to use your time or your money or your talents until you answer this question, What do I really want in life? If you can't answer that question, she says that then you're just going to waste your time and your money and your talents, and you'll live a life of frustration because you don't know where you're going. If you don't know what you're aiming for, you don't have direction. If you don't really know what you want most in life, then you don't really know where you're going. This is an important question for you to answer, but it's critically important for you to answer it correctly. So many people, in order to answer this question, they look as deeply inside themselves as they possibly can, and they try to find that spark that's hidden somewhere within them, that lives, they believe, deep within them. What do I want most in life? But the problem with that approach is that we change our desires almost as often as we change our clothes. You know, one day you want this major, the next day you want that major. One day you like this girl, the next day you like that girl. One day you want to live on the other side of the country, the next day you want to sort of stay put. The yearnings of our hearts, even the deepest yearnings of our hearts, can change at least from our perception, by every moment or from year to year. And not only is that a problem, but the other problem is that when we do get those things that we really want deep down inside of us, they don't actually end up fulfilling us or giving us what we really want. They don't lead us to happiness, at least the way we'd hope they would. And so we get to that point and we just have to ask the question all over again, what do I want most in life? This is a critically important question to answer correctly. And so the best way to ask this question is, what should I want most in life? What should I want most in life? What is the greatest goal that I need to have in life? What's going to lead to the truest happiness and fulfillment? What is it that will clarify my purpose in life like nothing else? What should I want most in life? Instead of looking as deep inside of you as you possibly can, instead of looking inward, all you need to do is look upward, where Christ is seated on his throne in the heavenly places. Paul, in these verses, answers this critically important question for us today. And he says, my single most desire is to know Christ. My greatest yearning, which wraps up my greatest good, which gives purpose to everything I do, is to simply know Jesus. No matter what happens in life, all I want is to know him better. No matter how dark the days become, my yearning is for Jesus. No matter the burdens I carry, I just want to know him. What do you want most in life? Let this be your answer. I want to know Jesus. As we take a look at these verses, we're going to ask three questions of this text to explore this idea of our greatest desire. The first question is, what does it mean to want to know Jesus better? What does it mean to want to know Jesus better? The second question is, why should I want to know Jesus better? And then the third question is, how do I pursue knowing Jesus better? What, why, and how? So the first question is, what does it mean to know Jesus better? I want you to feel the growing crescendo in this passage, which reaches its peak in chapter 10, where Paul says his desires to know Christ. At the beginning of the chapter, Paul warns the church of those people, those dogs, who boast in their credentials, they boast in their accomplishments. They're trying to pull the church back into a life of self-righteousness, to make it a performance-based religion rather than a faith religion. And Paul speaks from firsthand experience. He says, if anyone has reasons to boast in the flesh or to boast of accomplishments, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Regarding the law, I was a Pharisee. As for zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. He's saying I was better at that game than anyone. But when Christ took hold of me, I realized that that's a game that everyone loses. It's a game you can't win. And the credentials and accomplishments that you gather around you, around yourself, they only serve as your prison walls that highlight your failures and make you a slave to the opinions of others. And so, like quicksand, the more you try to accomplish, the deeper you sink. And then he says those great words in verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Everything I thought was so important in life, I now consider it to be worthless compared to knowing Jesus my Lord. And through him I receive a righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. So you can feel this growing crescendo until we reach verse 10. Instead of all that garbage that I wasted my life on, all I want now is to know Christ. That I may know Christ. And that's everything in life. That's what life's all about. Who cares about accomplishments or failures? Who cares about what others think? I just want to know Christ more. It isn't about what trials I'm going through. It isn't about what dreams have shattered. It isn't about how bleak the future may look. I just want to know Jesus. That is the beginning, the middle, and the end of the Christian life. Is this the yearning and the desire that defines your life? Is this the yearning that directs every step of every day? Is this what you want more than anything else in life? Is this what you pray for every day? Lord, above all, I just want to know you more. Let me know you. Now, as you pray for this and desire this, you need to know what you're really praying for here. It's easy to pray for things without realizing what we're actually asking for. Like when you pray for patience, you got to be careful because you're asking God to give you the opportunities to grow in patience, which means that you're going to face frustration. Or when you ask for humility, God gives you situations where you are humbled. It's not pleasant. Well, same with this request. I want to know Christ, but knowing Christ isn't an easy road. So you have to ask, what does it mean to want to know Christ? There are four phrases that Paul uses here to describe in greater detail what it means to want to know Christ. The first and the last phrase refer to the resurrection and the triumph of Christ, and the middle two phrases refer to his suffering and death. And if you want to know the whole Christ, you not only want to know the triumph and the power of the resurrection, but you also want to share in the depths of his sufferings. And so I want to consider these two aspects of knowing Christ. First, if you want to know Christ better, it means that you want to know the depths of his suffering. You want to understand the depths of his suffering. It says in the middle of verse 10, I want to share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. I want to know Jesus in his sufferings. And to ask God to help you know Jesus better, you're asking for the opportunity to share in those trials. Well, how does suffering help you to know Jesus better? Well, we understand, even from our human relationships, that a common experience builds a deeper bond. People who have lost a child can talk on a deeper level to others who have lost children because they just know. Or those who have been abused can talk easier often with others who have been abused simply because they just know. When we share in the sufferings and sacrifice of Christ, we'll know him more because we'll just know. We'll know what he went through to a greater degree. Jesus entered a world of darkness. He submitted himself to a life under the law. He willingly entered a world that's been cursed by sin and death. He's been through everything that you've been through, plus far more. And then he faced the severest persecutions because he was faithful to his Father. And then he went to the cross and he bore the weight of our sins, suffering the wrath of his own Father, and he died, giving his life in order to save yours. And when you pray, God, please help me to know Jesus better, you're asking that you would have the privilege to share in his sufferings. You're asking that he would allow you to feel the weight of the curse of sin and death. That he would open your eyes to see the darkness that surrounds you. To not be blinded to it, to not assume that everything's going better. You're asking that God would let you down into that pit where Christ was, and to be able to weep with your Savior. Because the more you know his suffering, the more you know his heart. The more you know him, the more you love him. We pray all the time, I pray all the time, that God would spare us from trials and troubles and heartaches and discouragements. We pray all the time that God would bless us with peace and happiness and prosperity and health. But what if knowing Jesus, better comes through trials and darkness and loneliness and weeping? If you want to know Jesus better, then you're asking to share in his sufferings. I want to know Christ better by sharing in his sufferings. But of course, that isn't all there is to knowing Jesus. We're not left in that pit of suffering. To know Christ, you not only have the privilege of sharing in his sufferings, but we also have the privilege of sharing in the power and triumph of the resurrection. Paul says right at the beginning of verse 10, I want to know Christ, or that I may know Christ, and the power of his resurrection. And then verse 11, so that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And what he's saying here is that as he shares in the suffering and sacrifice of Christ, as he feels the weight, the heavy weight of the curse, he also has the privilege then to live out the reality of the resurrection every day. As you share in the sufferings of Christ, you do so through the power of the resurrection as it pumps through your veins, so that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in you. That the infinite power of God is somehow contained in your own weak and finite body. And when he says in verse 11 that he may attain to the resurrection from the dead, he isn't referring to the future resurrection. He's not just aiming for the future resurrection here. He's referring to living out the fullness of the resurrection right here, right now, in the flesh, in this world. As he gets to know the depths of the pain of this dark world, he wants to shine all the brighter with the hope and power of the resurrection. He wants to live with purpose in the midst of an aimless and restless culture. He wants to rejoice in the midst of trials. He wants to live with hope when, humanly speaking, there just isn't any hope. He wants to live zealously for the glory of God in a world that's zealous for everything but God. He wants to share in the depths of the sufferings of Christ. He wants to share in the darkness so that in the midst, like Christ, he would shine all the more with the power and hope and triumph of the resurrection. It's exactly what Jesus did. He was light in a dark world. And he felt the burden of the curse. But yet in the midst of it all, he was calm when confronted with demons and storms. He wasn't panicked by sickness or death. In the depths of suffering, he lived out the reality of the resurrection, the triumph of the resurrection, because through his work, we are more than conquerors. Because of him, we have nothing to fear. Paul wants to know Christ by sharing in the depths of his suffering so he can exhibit the fullness of the resurrection. There's great purpose to the burdens you bear. Because the heavier your burdens are, you have the privilege to live out the reality of the resurrection everywhere you go. If you want to share in the darkness, if you want to know Christ, you share in the darkness of his sufferings so that you may shine with the light of his resurrection. So that's our definition. It doesn't really sound easy. To know Christ is to share in his sufferings as well as triumphing in the resurrection. It doesn't sound easy, so you have to ask the second question, why should I want to do that? Why should I want to be brought into the pit with our Savior? What motivates us to suffer or to share in his sufferings? And I want to give you two reasons from this passage. The first reason is because he set you free from your prison of performance. He set you free. Paul has strong words for those men who came into the church trying to enslave the church in performance. He calls them dogs. That was a prison that condemns us, but Christ has set us free. Don't go back to that prison. Our significance as a person, our value as a human, is it's not based on our performance or on what other people think, but it's rooted in the spilled blood of Jesus Christ. And because he purchased you with his priceless blood, you are actually priceless and precious and chosen in the sight of God. That's who you are. Jesus set you free from the prison of performance and made your life significant by going to the cross. And so you pursue knowing him more and more each day because he set you free. That's the first reason. The second reason is not only did he set you free from that prison and just let you go, but he also made you his own. It says in verse 12, "But I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own." He made you his own. He brought you out of the prison and made you his own. He brought you into his home. This kind of language should remind us of the kind of love that's shared between a husband and wife. There's this betrothal here. He came, he rescued us from prison. He rescued us out of that life of prostitution, that life of worshiping whatever idol comes across our path. He rescued us from a life of meaningless and hopelessness. He pulled us out of that life and then betrothed himself to us, gave himself to us, and made us his own, promising to love us and to care for us today and forever. You belong to him. He belongs to you. He made you his own. And now, like a marriage, you make it your life's goal to know your husband better and better and better and better with each passing day. You know, when you get married, you don't actually know each other all that well. You know some things, but I'd argue you don't know most things about each other. And in your marriage vows, you're making the commitment to know each other better and better and better for the rest of your life, to pursue each other. And when you stop pursuing one another, that's when marriage becomes stagnant. In our marriage with Christ, he sets us free from our prison, made us his own, and now it is our great privilege to seek to know him better and better and better every day for the rest of our lives, for all of eternity. To know our husband who saved us. Why should you want to know Christ better? Because through his blood he set you free, and through his blood he made you his own. Now the third question, the last question. How should I pursue knowing Christ better? How should I pursue knowing Christ better? I find three principles here in these verses to live by that will help us to know Christ better each day. Three principles for knowing Christ better. And as I mention these principles, we have to remember back in chapter 2 that as we pursue Christ, it is God who works in us to will and to act according to his purpose. We pursue Christ resting in the abounding grace of God that's already at work in us through the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so how do we pursue Christ more? Principle number one, commit yourself to a godly discontentment. Commit yourself to a godly discontentment. All throughout the scriptures, we're called to find contentment in our circumstances. And actually, in the next chapter, we're going to spend some time on this concept of being content, no matter what our circumstances are. But what we find in these verses here in chapter 3 is a godly discontentment in knowing Christ. When you think about the Apostle Paul and his level of maturity, it's something that we should all admire. Jesus converted him by appearing to him on that road to Damascus. Jesus prepared him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Jesus sustained him throughout his life. Paul lived full out for Jesus, seeking to take every thought captive for him. And yet, as far as he was in his relationship to Jesus, here in these verses, he's saying, It's not enough, though. I haven't yet arrived. I'm not where I want to be yet. And so I strive, I aim to know him more and better each day. This is the kind of godly discontentment we should all have in our walk with the Lord. Many of you have walked with the Lord longer than I have. And as well as you might know him, you need to know him more. As well as you may know him, you need to say, but I'm not there yet. And I want more of him. Again, in marriage, if you don't have that commitment to know and to love one another better and better with each passing day, if you begin to sort of coast in this relationship and take one another for granted, that's when the relationship, the marriage, begins to dry up. But that's always our tendency, to just sort of coast. And so we have to have this godly discontentment in our marriages or in our earthly relationships so that we can continue to pursue one another. Well, it's the same in our walk with the Lord. You're to have this godly discontentment that's going to drive you to pursue Jesus more and more each day. Reflect on your own life. Have you put your spiritual life on cruise control? Have you gotten to a point in your life where you can sort of relax a little bit more? Just sort of coast into the finish line? Or like Paul, who's nearing the end of his earthly life, are you yearning more and more for him? Commit yourself to a godly discontentment. Principle number two for knowing Christ better is forget what is behind. Forget what's behind. He says in verse 13, brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own. I haven't arrived, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind. Forgetting what is behind. There's a benefit to learning from our past. We shouldn't forget what we've been through. We shouldn't forget the mistakes that we've made. And I'm convinced that even in heaven, we're going to remember the past because we're going to remember what God saved us from. And so we need to learn from our past. Otherwise, we're bound to repeat it. But what Paul's talking about here is not allowing your past to distract you from the pursuit of Christ, or allowing your past to define you as a person. So oftentimes our lives are dominated by shame and guilt. Throughout our days, there are mistakes and failures that continue to spin in our minds, and we relive them again and again. But we live in the reality that Christ has forgiven us and washed us clean, which means that your sins don't continue to hang over you. They don't define you. And in a sense, you need to forget about them. It's been washed clean through the blood of Christ. And now, set your heart on Jesus. Forget what is behind. Or some of you here live with many past hurts. You've been hurt in the past. Some of you have been hurt badly in the past. And we can allow our past hurts to define us. And our primary posture in this life can easily be a posture of being a victim. That life was just unfair to us. But in Christ, we're made more than conquerors. And in Christ, we're washed clean even of those hurts, to the point that they no longer define you. To the point that you're no longer having to live this life with the posture of a victim. Because you're more than a conqueror, your past doesn't define who you are today, and so you forget what's behind, and you fix your eyes on Jesus and pursue him. Or maybe you live with past regrets, not just past sins or past hurts, but you live with past regrets. Maybe you think back on your life and you wish you could have done things pretty differently. Maybe you tend to second guess every decision you've ever made. Maybe always regretting that you didn't do the other thing. And maybe you find yourself wondering, well, if I would have made that decision back then, I'd be better off today. Why didn't I do that? And you live with this regret. Well, we believe that we serve a God who orchestrates our lives, and throughout our lives, He's overruled through our mistakes to guide our feet to arrive at this place right now, to bring you here today. And so we need to learn to be content with the providence of God in the past and not dwell on our past regrets. Don't relive past decisions. What's done is done, and God has you here. And so you forget what is behind, and you set your eyes forward on pursuing Jesus. So you cultivate a godly discontentment by forgetting what is behind. And you strive to know Christ by cultivating a godly discontentment and by forgetting what is behind. And now the third principle, you strain toward what is ahead. You strain toward what is ahead. Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. I can't do anything about the past. What's done is done. But the present is right here and right now. And the things that you do now count for eternity. And if my greatest desire in life is to know Christ, you have to ask yourself, what can I do now to pursue Him? I can't change the past, but I can pursue Him now. Paul talks about straining to know Christ. This concept of straining brings to our minds this passage. He's straining towards what is ahead. He's forgetting what is behind. He's straining for what's ahead. And this concept of straining should bring to mind the other passages that Paul talks about when he urges us to discipline ourselves to pursue Christ. In 1 Timothy 4:7, we're told to train ourselves for godliness. And that word for training is the word for working out. You discipline yourself to work out for godliness, just like disciplining yourself or training for a marathon or training for a competition or training for a game. You discipline yourself and you go train even when you don't feel like training because you have that goal. You're pursuing the goal. When he talks about striving for what is ahead, it's the same concept. If you want to know Christ, then you order your life to pursue Him. You find the same idea in 1 Corinthians 9, where he talks about every athlete exercising self-control in all things. And they do it to race for an imperishable wreath, or for a perishable wreath. But as we strive after Christ, we do so for an imperishable wreath. And so he says, I don't run aimlessly, scattered, but I discipline my body and I keep it under control because my greatest desire is to know Christ. He orders his life. He trains his heart to know Jesus better. If you want to grow in knowing Jesus better, to walk with the Lord closer, God's given you every tool that you need. And as he said, he works in you to will and to act. So he's given you the power of his Spirit to use these tools to grow in knowing him. He's given us his word, which holds the truth, which points us to Jesus, which reminds us of God's promises, which sets us free to pursue Christ by treasuring his word. He's given us prayer. He's opened the pathway of communication with Almighty God. We have communion with God through prayer. You pursue Christ through prayer. God's given us worship. God's made himself graciously present here in the gathering of the saints. And if we want to know Christ, his worship would be our highest priority in our lives. Pursue Christ by delighting yourself in worship. God's given us fellowship. We pursue each other. We pursue Christ together. Sharpening each other, spurring one another on toward Christ. We pursue Christ by living in fellowship together. And God's given us the opportunity to serve Him. We serve Him, and as we serve, God causes us to grow up into the fullness of Christ. Pursue Christ by serving Him. Pursue Christ through word and prayer and worship and fellowship and service. These are the tools that God has promised to use. in your life to help you to know him better, to draw closer to our Lord. So there you have it. What should you want most in life? You should want more of Jesus. It's that simple. Make it your life's goal to know him and to know his sufferings. And as you join him in his sufferings, to live out the reality of the resurrection with each passing day. You should want more of Jesus because he set you free from that prison to sin, the prison of performance, and he's made you his own. You should want to know Jesus by stirring up a godly discontentment in your relationship with him, forgetting what's behind and straining toward what's ahead. So what do you want? What do you want most in life? What should you want most in life? This important question is critically important to answer correctly. And the answer is, I want to know Jesus. May that characterize every one of our lives, to pursue our Savior and to know him better with each passing day. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you for revealing yourself to us, for coming to rescue us, to save us, for setting us free from our sins, from our failures, from our rebellion, and you've made us yours. Not only set us free from that prison, but you welcomed us home into your house. And so we ask you to help us by the power of your Spirit to shake off the laziness and the distractions of our culture, the laziness and distractions of our souls, and let us pursue you more and more each day. Help us to strain, to beat our bodies, to discipline our lives so that we pursue you with all that we have, trusting that it's you who works in us to will and to act according to your good purpose. So empower us to pursue you more. Let us strain toward what is ahead with our eyes fixed on Christ as he's seated there in the heavenly places. Do this for the glory of your great name, and together we say, amen.